So what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, if you're not a regular attender, just to fill you in, we're looking through the book of Acts together, which is a very exciting book. It's all about God's mission, mushrooming out of Jerusalem into the then known world at a rate of knots. We've sort of walked fairly slowly through the first three chapters, and we will accelerate as time goes on. But we're still at the moment at the end of chapter four, and tipping over into chapter 5. And I'll explain as we get further why we're doing that this morning. So let's put something on the screen. I don't know if this gives you a sense of deja vu or not, but this is Acts chapter 4, from verses 32 onwards. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claims that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And I always find that a remarkable and compelling snapshot of the very first Christian community. And it's interesting what Luke picks up on there to describe as noteworthy and as distinctive of this particular group of people. It's written in just about every sentence. It's to do with the way they handled their possessions and their wealth. No one claimed their possessions were their own. They shared them. And I love the phrase I picked out in red there on the screen. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Now, you've got the rest of the words on the screen there, but if you didn't, I wonder how you might be tempted to finish the sentence. God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, and many miracles and wonders were being performed. Or, God's grace was powerfully at work in them all, and their times of worship were just fantastic. You know, I wonder what we think God's grace being at work in us actually results in. Well, in this, as you can see, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy person among them. Why not? Was it that God's grace being at work meant that money was being injected into people's bank accounts when they weren't looking? Is that what it means, that God's grace is at work and there are no needy persons? No, it goes on to explain. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. That's what it looks like when God's grace is at work. God's powerful empowering towards generous living. My experience is not many people like this talk, so I'm going to keep going anyway, because it's the only talk I've got this morning, so just do your best to smile occasionally. But it's remarkable what isn't mentioned here and what is mentioned here. And we'll see why perhaps Luke focuses in on this, because the second part of the story makes sense of this. But I just want you to notice that here in what God has started through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit is a new society that isn't just marked out by different spirituality, to use a modern phrase, but is marked out by different economics, put it bluntly. That the way they lived together wasn't just a, if you like, religious or spiritual experience, but it was a very grounded, very practical experience to do with what you did with what you have. Now, there's a little clue in that passage, which I won't test you on, because I wouldn't have known had I not done some preparation and looked it up. But there's a little phrase in there that there was no needy person among them. You see that? And the word needy there is a Greek word, or translated from a Greek word, which is the only time in the New Testament that word appears. There are lots of words that could have been used for poor people or whatever, but this is a unique word, only appearing here in the New Testament. But it does have a reference point in the Old Testament, because when the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, they had to choose appropriate Greek words, obviously, and the word for needy appears in one place in the Old Testament in particular, which echoes this passage, and it's in Deuteronomy 15. And it's in a section that's headed, laws concerning the sabbatical year. Now, I don't know if you know about the sabbatical year, but you know about the sabbatical day, the seventh day of the week, okay, which was a special day, the Sabbath. Well, there was also, in case you didn't know, a sabbatical year. So the seventh year was special, as well as the seventh day. And in the seventh year, every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. So in God's nation, Israel, part of their law, the way that they became distinctive and holy, was marked out in this way. Every 7 years, you will wipe people's debts free. That makes you pretty distinctive as a nation. Old Testament or New Testament, let me tell you. This wasn't common practice. But if you were a poor person and you got yourself into debt, you know, when you get into debt, you know that the only way, usually, it leads to more debt rather than to being able to dig yourself out of it. The hole gets bigger rather than smaller. And God knew that. So he said, in my people, it won't be like that. There'll be no needy persons. You'll just wipe the slate clean every 7 years. And then he actually, this is where the word from Acts actually appears. There will, however, be no one in need among you. No needy persons amongst you. See the connection? Because the Lord is sure to bless you in the lands the Lord your God is giving you as a possession to occupy. If only you will obey the Lord your God by diligently observing this entire commandment that I command you. So, on the one hand, it says there's going to be no one in need because the Lord is going to bless you. So does that mean what it says? Well, let me put the next bit up. If there is anyone among you in need, so should that happen, a member of your community, in any of your towns, within the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. So, on the one hand, God's going to bless the country, so there's wealth, there's productivity, the farms grow crops and so on, there'll be no needy. But if it should happen that for some reason someone gets themselves into difficulty and trouble, if there are needy persons, then don't look at them and say, well, if you weren't such a skiver, you'd be better off. Or if you'd done the proper, you know, if you got up and actually did some work today, if there's somebody who, for whatever reason, you wouldn't have been sick if God had been blessing you, so you, that's why you're poor. Whatever the reason was that they couldn't work, if you should find that there are needy people amongst you in your community, then you should be open-handed. I love that sort of, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Very graphic way of saying, be generous with what you've got. Why? Because you are a holy nation. What does that mean? You are holy. You are distinct. How are we distinct? You are distinct in that you are supposed to be like God. You shall be holy because I am holy. There's something about the way that you are in your community which is supposed to reflect the invisible qualities of God. You shall be holy because I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, I'm going to give you some laws to show how you can be distinct in the way that I'm distinct. The law wasn't a set of requirements to see how holy we wanted to be. The law was a way of fleshing out what it looked like to reflect the perfect holy God into his world. So the community obeying the law of God becomes, in its very essence, the way it lives and works and moves and has its being, it becomes a kind of a fleshed out version of God. God is generous, so be generous. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs, so wipe debts clean. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, so don't show favor in this community. This community is called into being for a particular purpose, and it is in that the ends of the earth will be blessed by it because it will see in it something it doesn't have in itself. So it's very practical. And Israel kept getting it wrong. They kept thinking that what God was really interested in was the religious observance bit of the law. The festivals, the holy days, the Sabbaths, the fasts. And yet God, time and again through the prophets, reminded them that actually that's not the bit I'm really interested in. The bit I'm really interested in is this bit. It's the quality of your life together. Isaiah 58, famously. God says, this is the kind of fasting I've chosen. to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And it's not that it's wrong to undertake spiritual practices like fasting, it's clearly right. But it's not right if they become, somehow in our minds, this is what God's really interested in, rather than thinking, actually, no, God's interested in all that we are, and one thing must bear out the other. My economic life must bear out my spiritual life in some way, shape, or form. Again, when Jesus came, he famously quoted from a very famous Old Testament passage, which was about God one day coming to set all this right. Israel failed over and over again to be this kind of nation. Right up to the end of the book of last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, you can read they still haven't got this right, this idea of living fairly and justly. And incidentally, if you think it's a bit rich that once every 7 years you have to wipe everyone's debt free, just don't live until you're 50. Because if you've read the Old Testament, Leviticus 24 and 25, you'll know that seven sevens of years, seven times seven, which you can all do, is 49, leads you to the 50th year, in which you don't just wipe debts free, but you release anyone who's become so poor that they've had to become a slave. And if you have purchased property that wasn't yours at the beginning of the 50 years, you have to return it to the owner from which you bought it. Every 50 years. That does two things. It stops you building more and more, because the more you've got, almost by definition, the less somebody else has. But the other thing it reminds you of, and this is central to this whole thing, is that actually everything you've got is actually not yours, Israel. What you've got is God's. It's on loan. It's on trust. It says in the book of Leviticus, God says, the very land is mine. You're just tenants. Everything you have, all the wealth in the world, the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, you've read the psalm, you've sung the song probably at some point. Everything is mine, says God. I don't need anything from you. In fact, you have what's mine. You don't have what's yours. You have it on trust, you have it on loan, but it's not yours. And once every 50 years, Israel were to be reminded of that fact by having to let go of anything but actually what they needed, their own little plot of land, their own few olive trees. Now, historians are very unsure whether Israel actually ever managed to do that. So challenging is it. And yet, we read in Scripture that that was God's desire, to have a community of people that was so just, so righteous, so fair, so equitable, that nobody thought of themselves as above anybody else, and everybody was willing to share and have all things in common. So when Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 61, stands up in his hometown synagogue and quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," we need to have all of this in our minds. "To proclaim freedom for the prisoners," we need to have this in our minds. "And recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What was the year of the Lord's favor? It was the year of Jubilee. It was the year when God restored everything to its rightful balance, when the poor, the debtors were released and so on. Jesus said, actually, I've come now to instigate permanent Jubilee, not once every 50 years. This is it. God started the new thing. Because the year of Jubilee was always a foretaste of the future that they hoped would one day happen, the kingdom of God. When God was fully king, it would be like this. There will be no poor people amongst you, no needy people amongst you. It will always be like that. Well, they were aware it wasn't always like that, but one day, surely it would come. Surely it would happen. And Jesus said, I've come to start that day. This is the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, sat down and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is, if you like, I can use completely unbiblical language. This is the project that I'm launching here in this unlikely backwater in northern Israel. God's new creation, new family, new society project is being launched here. So consequently, it's not surprising that we find Jesus talking mostly about the kingdom of God, this new society that God is forming, But within that, second thing that Jesus talked about more than anything else, apart from the kingdom of God, is finance, money, possessions. You know some of these verses well. He said to his disciples, sell your possessions, give alms, make purses for yourselves that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. None of you can be my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Now, clearly it doesn't mean, as we read on into the rest of the New Testament, that every Christian gave up everything they had, but they gave up the rights to everything they had. They no longer thought of it as their own. This is on loan from God, and it may be disposed as the Holy Spirit prompts me to do. There's no rule, but there is an understanding that the Holy Spirit may well prompt me to sell a field to give to the poor, for example. We'll come back to that in a minute. And the rich young ruler, we know well the challenging words that Jesus spoke to him. There's still one thing lacking. I've kept all the rules, I've kept all the laws, the commandments, no problem. I don't know how he said that, but he did say it, and presumably Jesus seemed to take him at face value. He said, there's still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. So the concern of Jesus was not to make people poor. That's not what he said to his disciples. It's about the formation of the kingdom of God, this new society, this new culture, which requires those that have to be releasers and resources and generous and givers like our Father in heaven, which overflows, lest we think this is just something we do in the church and make it a very cozy, nice place, nice, generous place, no poor people, never mind everybody else. My next door neighbor's going through a hard time, but it's nothing to do with them because they're not part of the church. She said, no, once you've learned these habits in your Christian community, you will find they will naturally overflow. That you'll love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Well, that's weird. That doesn't happen a great deal. Jesus said that this is going to shine out of you. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You will instinctively learn under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and God's grace these habits of generosity which become part of who you are, and because they're part of who you are in here, as it were, it will become part of who you are out there, as it were. And that makes a difference in the world, not just in the church, which is exciting. As we've established before, very strange things excite me, and I realize they don't always excite other people. Jesus' brother, James, writing his little epistle, says this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world's way of doing things. See, it's not just an Old Testament thing that some kind of hits a brick wall with Jesus and now it's all about spirituality. It's very New Testament. John, Jesus' best friend, writing his little epistle, says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What does that look like, laying down your life? Well, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And the New Testament is quite clear that we should embrace a completely different economic framework in our heads and our hearts. Not as a new set of rules, I hasten to say, but as wisdom from God about how to live human beings in his new human society. We've summarized some of those in the little leaflet that you were given on the way into church. If you didn't know you were given it, please don't look for it now, because I should feel offended if you start reading when you should be listening. But you will find this little list of just wisdoms or guidelines from Scripture. We should see our money as a gift from God. I've already made that point. Not as a private possession. What I've got is his on loan, on trust. We should, as a habit, a health-giving habit, give regularly and generously in gratitude for God's goodness to us. Regular giving is one way of undoing the effects of money in our lives. giving it away is a healthy thing to do. We should give according to our means, Paul says in Corinthians, and then reaffirms to Timothy, retaining only what's necessary to sustain a simple lifestyle. It's not about getting more and more and bigger and bigger. It's learning to live and give according to the needs of others. And I think there's a particular principle about giving through our local church, which you see reiterated three times in the passage in Acts, to which we'll now return. So what happens after the bit we read just now, before my lengthy detour back through the Old Testament? What's the next bit of the story in Acts? It's this. It's about Joseph. But he starts off being called Joseph, but then he gets a different name. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So we're told that there was a new habit that had broken out in God's new society, and it was that people didn't allow anyone to be in need, but they sold their possessions. Now we're given a particular instance of a particular person, Joseph, who we subsequently know as Barnabas, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There we have that, second time in the passage, bought it and put it at the apostles' feet, trusting that they would know how best to invest that money to make sure there were no needy persons amongst them. Now, just bearing that in mind, we're going to hop into chapter 5, because chapter 5 starts with almost the same words, but describing a different character. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it, again, at the apostles' feet. Now, by putting those two passages on the screen like that, what I wanted to show is that the obvious and direct and intended parallel between these two stories. Often, if we just work with the chapter headings, then we start off with Ananias and Sapphira and think, well, what's that all about? The story of Ananias and Sapphira makes sense in contrast. It's a contrast story to the story of Joseph Barnabas. You can see the words and the, you know, it's deliberately parallel. Yeah, you got that. So, in the parallel story, Ananias and Sapphira, who clearly, like Barnabas, were wealthy people, they had a spare field, they decided also that they saw what was going on in the community, that they would sell their field, and they decided that they would pretend to give the proceeds of the field to the apostles for distribution in the community. But they had agreed beforehand that they would actually hold back some of the money. Maybe they were saving up for a wedding or a holiday or who knows. Maybe there was some fear, or we're approaching retirement and you know, we need to keep a bit back. Whatever. The issue is not that they kept it back. Please notice as we read on. The issue is that they pretended they'd given everything when they hadn't. They lied. This is how the story unfolds. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, you could have done what you wanted with it. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to the community. Don't do what other... But, you know, what should you have done? What made you think of doing such a thing? You haven't lied to human beings, but to God. And here's the issue. He'd lied to God. It wasn't the financial thing. The financial thing was the kind of the surrounding piece of the problem. The problem was a deceitful heart that was pretending he was giving everything, but actually wasn't. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. We're not told how or why. We're certainly not told that God killed him in punishment. We're just told that he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out to be buried. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. So I'm laughing. Then the young men came in and finding a busy day for the young men. The burial party had a lot to do. The young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church. Yeah, you bet it did. And all who heard about these events. So what we have in these two stories is a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Things that Barnabas got right, things that Ananias and Sapphira got wrong. Firstly, it seems that instinctively somehow Barnabas understood something about what God was doing in forming this new society. He understood what church really was. It was a place where there was honesty and generosity and not grasping and selfishness. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira, it seemed that they'd understood that you had to at least give the appearance of generosity, but they thought that somehow they could hold something back and no one would know. Consequently, Barnabas was right about what it means to be a disciple. Whether he'd heard it or not, we don't know, but certainly Jesus did say, "You cannot be my disciple unless you make everything available. Pick up your cross every day and follow me." He'd understood it's a bit of an all or nothing transaction, whereas Ananias and Sapphira clearly thought, well, we can hold a bit back. We can give so much, but we can hold some back. And perhaps most importantly, they were wrong about God. Inasmuch as Ananias and Sapphira thought they could deceive him. How would God know what we do in private? Well, Peter said, didn't he? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. How could you do that? Why would you do that? Why would you think he wouldn't know? Whereas Barnabas' heart seemed to be just set on obeying God and glorifying God and giving God his proper place in his life and in the community. The passage closes like this. It says that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was part of the temple building where they used to meet together as a group. No one else dared join them. Wonder why. Even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I find that fascinating ends to the story. Because these days, in many quarters, you kind of get the impression that if you set the bar too high, no one would want to join the club. If you make discipleship seem too demanding, nobody will want to join. And so let's just keep lowering the bar. Let's take this bit off and that bit off and soften that and let's pretend, you know, basically come here, have a nice time, do what you want and call yourself a Christian. Now, we don't say that, and not many people say it in quite those terms, but there is a tendency, and has been for generations, I would say, to keep lowering the bar in case nobody likes us and nobody joins us. What you see in this story seems to be the exact opposite. The bar couldn't be set more high than if you disobey God, you're going to die. And God will know whether you disobey him or not. And yet, despite the fact that we're told, meant that nobody dared join them. No one was willing to publicly join this group when they met in Solomon's temple. Nevertheless, we're told more and more people, men and women, believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Remember last week when we were looking at the attempt to stop the spread of the gospel by imprisoning the messengers? I made the point, you can imprison the messengers, but the message is out. You see again here, you can. The only church that I believe God wants to add people to are churches who are trying, however imperfectly and despite themselves, they're trying to do Christianity the way that God has said Christianity should be done. Complete commitment to Jesus Christ, repentance, belief, discipleship. And statistically, in our culture, the vast majority of churches that are growing are the kinds of churches that try to do this. Take discipleship seriously. Take God's word seriously. If you like to use the language, keep the bar high in the way that God keeps the bar high. One doorway, only through Jesus Christ. One call to radical whole life discipleship. So let's not be afraid of high bars. because we've got a higher God who seems to be quite content to add people in to the number of Christians despite themselves and what's happening there. So to me, the story in Ananias is a warning at all sorts of levels. But one of the things for me, just in conclusion, it's a warning about taking God's community lightly. See, if Jesus really was relaunching this beautiful new community of people that love one another, that are willing to sacrifice for one another, that are willing to sell possessions, that there's no need, if that beautiful new society is actually what Jesus launched through his death, resurrection, and ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit, then anything that kind of muddies that water or mars the image of that community is something that we need to be very, very wary of, and very, we want to keep it at arm's length. And when Ananias tried to bring something different into that new community and make it about something else, a public appearance of wholeheartedness, but a private holding back, it feels like that was dealt with very, very promptly and peremptorily. And what it says to me is about this beautiful thing that God's doing, the kingdom of God thing, the beautiful new society that God is bringing into being through those that love Jesus Christ, living together and working out what it means to forgive one another and give and all of those things that we've been talking about. And so I hope that as we commit ourselves to trying, however imperfectly, to work out what that means here, again, that last phrase will be true of us here. That phrase punctuates the first few book of Acts. It's like a kind of an exclamation mark. You find it several times. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved, or some such form of words. And it'd be great if it was a full stop after Thornbury Baptist Church. Wouldn't it? If that was the punctuation mark at the end. Let me pray. Nick's going to come back and we're going to take bread and wine together. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word, all that it shows us about who you are, a generous God, a giving God, a forgiving God, a God who cares for those that don't have enough, a God who wants to share his life with those who don't have it. I thank you for what it shows us about the community that you've called into being to reflect your character. Help us as we wrestle here at Thornbury Baptist Church with what it means to be the new society of God in this earth. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to live with one another in such a way that somehow we reflect your character, not just to ourselves, but even to our enemies. That something about your generous, radical, caring, kind love overflows into our lives, into our community, and through this place into our world. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd fall on us again, not for any other reason than to anoint us with this spirit of discernment and generosity, that we might truly be a people who are worthy of the name Christian, like Christ. So Lord, anoint us, anoint our minds as we reflect on your word. Take from us any sense of